turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And as I said, hang on, because we're going to go for a bit of a ride through Revelation. But I'm not going to repeat everything I've taught over the last 18 months, but I thought
as we come back, we've had a few months break from this book, and I thought as we come back, and I really want to spend quite a bit of time in the book of Revelation this year, I thought it would be good for us to get a bit of a review as to where we are, because I know in the time that we started this and we began this series back in June 2019, so that's 18 months ago, nearly 2 years ago, and the thing is that we have had been really studying it in different sections. We did a little bit in 2019, did a bit last year, 2020, and we'll be heading into it. So far we've had 29 messages in Revelation. I'm only up to chapter 8 out of 22, and we've done 29 messages. So that's quite a lot. But understand, we'll be progressing and probably a little bit faster through the book now as well. But I think it's easy for us, as I do, you don't know, if you read a book and you're reading along something and then you lose your place and you kind of want to come back and go, where was I again? And you really sometimes have to go back and read the sentence or the paragraph before, because you've kind of drifted off a little bit. I find that when I read, you know, I might get distracted, and then I rather than just picking up the sentence, I need to go back and be reminded and review a little bit. And so that's what we're going to do today. And as I said, because it's 29 messages and probably about 25 hours of teaching that I've already done through the book of Revelation, obviously we're not going to go through all of that again. So what I'm going to do is pick up the highlights of it. And so I know that some of you have really joined our church, have been part of this church only recently or in the past year, and so maybe you've not heard all of this. But I want us to really set our mind again as to why we're studying this book, why we're studying the book of Revelation. It was very interesting that back in June 2019, often what we've done in this church is tried to go through a book of the Bible or study a book of the Bible, usually in the course of a year. And we've looked at a few different books of the Bible and done that. And I was all ready to go to the book of Romans. I thought that would be good to do that. And then the Lord just laid on my heart to go to this book of Revelation. And as I said at the time, I was a little bit apprehensive about that. Not because I'm scared of what's in Revelation, but because I know that really it's the last book of the Bible. And to fully understand the last book of the Bible, you kind of need to have a bit of knowledge of the other 65 books of the Bible. And so in order to do that, I thought, okay, well, really we should go through everything else. And we've been going through the Bible quite a bit. But then what I realized is what it tells us in this opening passage as to why we need to study it. And in fact, as we read the book of Revelation, we can reach back into the other parts of Old Testament prophecy and what Jesus said when he was on the earth. And it's a good way for us to get an overview and see how God brings everything together in this final book. This isn't just the final book of the Bible. As someone said, it's like a tapestry. You know, if you look at a tapestry and you look on the back, there's all these threads, and they're all hanging down. You try to wonder what's going on. You turn it around and you see how they all come together in a picture. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation is kind of like all of the different prophecies from the Old Testament, all the different themes throughout Scripture all come into conclusion and all come together in the book of Revelation. So it's a very exciting book. It's probably not the first book I would read as a new Christian, but certainly I think we have a lot that we can learn from it. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to read the first three verses as we come to the book of Revelation today and as we return to it. The first three verses are really give us just an understanding of why we should read and study this book. And so Revelation chapter 1, if you have it in your Bible, read on. As I'll bring up these verses on the screen, but there won't be many more verses I'll bring up on the screen. I'll bring some images, but I want you to look on as we go through the first, really a summary of the first seven chapters of Revelation. That's what we've been looking at. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God's word says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth," that's us, "and they that hear the words of this prophecy and those that and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today, and thank you for bringing us back to this incredible book, the book of Revelation. Lord, we understand that through this book, it is a revealing, it is an unveiling of not only your purposes for this world and everything that you're bringing together, but more importantly, it's an unveiling of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we know the first time he came to the earth, he came as a babe and he came as a suffering servant, and that he laid down his life in our place. We see in the book of Revelation that when he returns, he will be as the mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, the great judge, the one who will bring about judgment on the earth and will deal with the problem and the presence of sin and bring in the kingdom both on the earth and ultimately in heaven as well. So we are thankful, Lord, that we can study your word today. We pray, Lord, as we just come back to it, Lord, you'd help us to be reminded of some of the things maybe we've learnt over the past 18 months in this book, and then also to look forward to what we will continue to learn as we spend more time in this and your word in this book this year. Lord, help us to understand these things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the questions I really want to deal with is firstly that we look at the idea of why, again, why would we study Revelation? And those three verses gave us some of the answers to that. Firstly, this word revelation means it comes from the word apocalypto, or in the Greek, which we often, you might heard the word apocalypse. Apocalypse isn't all bad things happening, as we often think. It's about an unveiling, it's a revealing, and this is what this book is really about. It's about revealing things that we need to know, but importantly about revealing Jesus Christ, who he is, who he really is, and we know that he is God, he is the Son of God, and he is the one that will bring about right in this world, in the world that we live in. We're told that this book will bring a blessing to us if we read it and we hear the words of the prophecy and we study it. And so we want to see Jesus Christ in this, and Jesus Christ is right throughout the book. From the very first chapter to the very last chapter in this book, it's telling us about who Jesus Christ is, what he has done and what he is doing now and what he will do in the future. There's a good part of this book we know deals with future events, events that have not yet taken place, but may soon start to take place, as we understand. That is what prophecy is about. Now, prophecy, we think of just telling about the future, but prophecy is really just telling a message from God. Prophets, what we call people who were prophets throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, were people that just had a message that they were given from God, and they conveyed that message to people. It was God actually giving a message, and those people would then forward that message. And they wouldn't change that message. They would say exactly what they saw, exactly what they heard. And that's what John says here. It was sent and signified by the Apostle John. John is the one who wrote this. And he says that he wrote down a testimony of God and of Jesus Christ, of all the things that he saw. And so we have to understand, like every book of the Bible, this is God's word, and we can trust it. One of the things about prophecies, you hear people make different predictions and prophecies and things like that. And man's prophecies, you know, some of them come true, some come partially true, some don't come true. People say things. But God's word, the prophecy of God's word, is always comes true. And so all the prophecies that God has, all the things that God says will happen in his word come true. We know that because in Jesus, there was over 300 prophecies that were given about the first coming of Jesus Christ, every one of them fulfilled. Not only to broad things about him, but down specifically to individual things that would happen, where he would be born, how he would die, what exactly people would do and say. And those things are all revealed in Scripture, and they were fulfilled. Now, scientists, mathematicians have tried to kind of put the mathematical odds of that, and they say it is just inconceivable. That all of those things would actually be fulfilled by accident. And so we know that God's word's true. We know that the prophecy is fulfilled. And although there has been many prophecies about Jesus Christ and his first coming, there's a whole lot more about Jesus Christ and his second coming. And that's what we read about in the Old Testament. We read about even Jesus talking about it when he was on the earth in the New Testament. And so this is what prophecy is. It's not just, it's telling God's message, but also, in this case, foretelling what will take place in the future. And so when we read into the things of the future and you read them here, there are some things that may be a little bit hard to interpret and understand, but I want you to know everything that God says is going to happen here will happen. It's not a, oh, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. And so we need to understand we don't know exactly when in all of these things, but we are told that these things will happen. And we, as we approach this, the Word of God, we approach it in what we refer to as a grammatical, literal, historical approach. And what that means is that when we read the Bible, when it says something, we believe what it says, and we read the grammar of it, we read the context of it, and if it says that John, for example, was on the island of Patmos, he was on the island of Patmos, right? When he said he saw something, he saw it. Now, sometimes he will use symbolism, and he'll say, as we'll see in a moment, when he sees Jesus, he'll say, he looked like this or as this. And what it's saying is he's trying to describe what he sees, and he's using sort of terms to describe it. And so he's giving an explanation of it. But there are certainly things that John sees in this, in his visions, in the things that God gave him, that are things that we have not seen on the earth before, things that are in heaven that we've not seen before. And that doesn't mean they don't exist. In fact, we will know and see these things. They will be there. And so we need to understand that. And so what we do when we look at the scriptures, and particularly in terms of prophecy, is we always look at the context of it. When we read it, if it says that something is like this, then it's referring to sort of like symbology. When it is something it actually says, we take it literally. And when we read some of the things in here, and then also what we need to do is reference it to the other parts of scripture. What does the rest of the Bible say? And the wonderful thing about Revelation is someone said it's like the airport where all the planes come in to land. All of the Old Testament prophecies in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Jeremiah, and all these different prophecies that are given, all come to conclusion in the book of Revelation. And so it's exciting in that sense. And so when we read things in Revelation, if we say to ourselves, well, I can't understand that, we go back to the Old Testament. We go back to even what Jesus said and reference it back to there. And we've been doing a little bit of that. And so in that sense, we can have an understanding. God didn't write this to be something that no one could understand. And today there's a lot of people who, even Christians, when they try to interpret Revelation, they try to turn everything into what they call an allegory. Well, it doesn't really mean this. It means that. You know, when Jesus talked about this, he wasn't referring to a literal event. It was something that was just symbolic of something that happened in the past. And it's very easy if you want to sort of explain away different things in the book of Revelation to just kind of put it off to sort of almost like fantasy. But this is reality. This is reality not only now, but it's going to be reality in the future. And as I said, quite possibly in the very near future for us as well. We're told that when in this first part that we're blessed if we read it, if we keep those things there that are in. What does it mean to keep those things that are in? Well, if there's instructions for us, we should follow the instructions. But I think what we also see in this book is we're reminded of the wonderful truth that God is in control of everything. We are going to read, and we have read, about judgment, about destruction that comes upon the earth, of the rise of evil, of an antichrist, of things like that that we're going to take. And it's easy to get tied up and focus on trying to identify the antichrist, try to identify the mark, try to identify all those things. And there is some things that we can do with that. But in reality, we have to understand that everything that takes place, it's not this ultimate battle of good against evil. It's actually God that's pouring out judgment upon the earth. He's allowing evil to rise in some cases to bring about his purposes and to bring about his fulfillment. And so what we see there is when there is evil rise amongst man, when there's demonic and things like that, that's all under God's control. Not Satan, man cannot do anything without God actually saying, now, 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 and that allows it. And so what he's doing, even in the world today, when you see these evil things happening, you see the change of things, the rise of evil, it's all God moving it towards his plan and his purpose, which ultimately is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're told here that we should read this, we should study it, we should obey the things and trust God in all of this. Why? Because the time is at hand. We've looked a little bit of that as we've gone through this book, and we've understood that when it says the time is at hand, it reminds us the fact that these events, even though they were written 2,000 years ago, we know God's timing is that to him, time doesn't really, when I say it doesn't matter, he's outside of time. But at the same time, when it says the time at hand, it means that we're to live in anticipation of these things happening. And as I've already mentioned at the start of the year, the time of these things happening is now much closer than it was 2,000 years ago. And believers lived in anticipation of some of these events. But when we can look at what's going on in the world, we can actually look at global events and say, some of the things we read in Revelation that are going to happen during this upcoming tribulation period, we're seeing the groundwork being laid for them right now in the world events. It's obvious. And so it leads us to really anticipate and know that this time is much nearer than we think. And so that's why he wants us to understand that. Well, who wrote the book? I mentioned John is the author. John was the last surviving apostle. You remember the 12 disciples of Jesus? Judas was, he betrayed, he committed suicide. Another one, Matthias, came in. There was 12 of them. They became the apostles of the church, the ones that God used to send out and establish the church. That Jesus Christ, it says it's Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and it's laid also on the apostles and prophets. John is the last one left. Now, this is nearly 60 years after Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, died and rose again. The church is, you could say, well established at this time. John is in exile for preaching the word of God. You know, I mentioned today about, you know, preaching the word of God and being criminalized for that or imprisoned. John is in an island of Patmos. It's an island sort of off Greece in that area in the Aegean Sea. It's a small island. You can go there today. There's real places. And John is there under Roman guard or under Roman instruction. And he's there in exile. And he, while he was in exile, God gave him this to write down. It was a revelation to him given by John. John didn't say, oh, I think I'll write this book. John was just there worshipping the Lord, as he says. He was in verse 9 and 10. He says that he was on Patmos. He was there in exile. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day worshipping the Lord. And then Jesus Christ personally came to him and said, write this down. And he said, okay, I'm going to write this down. And so this is one of these cases where, you know, his writing is essentially writing down either what God exactly told him to write, or he's writing what God showed him in a vision, and he's trying to explain it with that as well. And so John is the one that is the author of it. He's writing what he's seen and heard, we're told. The recipients of it, in verses 4 and verses 11, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, those seven churches which are in Asia, Asia is actually referring to Turkey, because we think of Asia as China and Japan, but Asia stretches all the way from what we call East Asia across to Asia Minor, which is this area of Turkey and really bordering on the Middle East around there. And so these are seven churches, literal churches. As we discovered when we looked through, there's still ruins of these different cities and things, and you can actually go and visit them today. And he wrote to these seven churches. And it mentions the names of those churches. We'll come to those in a minute. But he was told to write this down and send it to them. It's not just to those seven churches. It's to all of us. But specifically at this time, these were the first recipients of this letter. Really, who it's really about, of course, we know is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is referred to in a number of different ways in the first chapter. In verse 5, it says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. That word witness is also the word martyr. You know, he's the one that died for us. It says here, he was the first begotten from the dead. He was the first one to rise from the dead. And he loved us and washed us from his sins in his own blood. It says he's made us to be kings and priests unto God. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we now live in the presence of God. We don't need a priest to go between us and God. We now live in we can be in the presence of God. We can go directly to God because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And it tells us that about him. So not only does it tell us that he is the one that loved us, the one that died for us, but it also tells us, as we said, that he is the one that's coming again. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and also those which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And this is referring to the fact that Jesus Christ we know, died, rose again, went to heaven with the Father in heaven. But the teaching of the Bible reminds us that Jesus Christ is going to return physically to this earth. Now, a lot of people make jokes about that. A lot of people, you know, tend to not believe it. But as I remind you, this is prophecy, this is real, and this is how all of the world history will be fulfilled and come to its conclusion with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It says that the people that will pierce him will look upon him. That's the Jewish nation. But it says all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And that reminds us that when he comes, he's not coming as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's coming as the glorious king. In fact, in verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Numerous times in chapter 1, he says, I'm the first and the last. I was there in the beginning. I'm coming back in the end. I am the Lord, which is and was and is to come. He is the Almighty. And certainly that will be revealed at his second coming. But not only is it revealed in his second coming, it's revealed in chapter 1 and right throughout the rest of Revelation. So John is on this island. He's writing down these things, and he was told to write these down. And I said that Jesus Christ sort of came to him in a vision personally, and that vision came to him that he saw while he was on the island. And this vision of Jesus Christ, and this is a rather unusual picture, but we're told in chapter 1 that when he sees Jesus Christ, he sees really the glorified risen Lord, the glorified Lord of the church. We see some descriptions about Jesus Christ. First, when he sees him, there's something familiar. He sees him that, you know, he's wearing a robe and he's wearing this golden thing, he's wearing a crown. And there's a matter when he looks at Jesus Christ and says, oh, I know him. Remember, this is John, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus Christ. And now, even though it's 60 years on, he can see him personally and say, I remember who he is. But as he draws closer, he falls into fear because he realizes that this Jesus Christ, the one who loves him, also is the Almighty God. And we see that represented, and it says here that his hair is like snow, like white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. That doesn't mean he's got flame coming out. It's just like his gaze is penetrating. He is glorious. He is awesome. And we find that when he comes, it talks about the fact that he has this, what is like a sword coming out of his mouth, but really what it's saying is that his word cuts to the heart of everything. Jesus Christ is the one that sees through everything, knows everything, and he knows exactly what's going on. And John's response is to fall down in fear. Remember, this is the disciple who loved Jesus, and he says, no, when he sees the glorified Lord, he falls down in fear. Jesus, of course, reassures him and says, fear not. He hasn't come to destroy him, even though as the judge of everything and the judge of sin, he could well do that. He has come to give him a message, and in fact, he's come to sanctify him and to sanctify his church. We see a message. We see here it refers to seven golden candlesticks and seven lampstands and seven stars. And again, in this particular instance, Jesus Christ actually gives the explanation of what those stars, what the lampstands and things are. So we don't need to guess about that. He's saying those lampstands or the stands and the stars represent both the churches and the messengers or the angels or the pastors of those seven churches. And what he tells us is he's walking amongst those lampstands. He's telling us what Jesus Christ was doing back then. He was evaluating the churches and what he's doing right now. Even though we cannot see Jesus Christ, he's evaluating his church. And that's what we find with this. Now, the question that we have is what, the next question I would say is, what is the book about? And there's a key verse in this whole book of Revelation that gives us the outline of the book. Now, not every book of the Bible does this. There's a few that do. But in this particular one, it actually tells us the structure of the book. And that's helpful for us because if we want to study a book, we have to understand is, okay, how do we divide it up? And Jesus actually told John when he wrote it down, he said this in verse 19 of chapter 1. He said, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, what does that mean? Well, the things that he has seen was actually this vision of Jesus Christ. Write that down. Describe me as I'm coming to you right now. That's what he's doing in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3, which we're about to come to, is writing down the things that are. I'm going to give you my current assessment of these seven churches. I want you to write it down. I want you to send it to the churches. And then the last part, which is chapter 4, right through to the end of the book, is write the things which shall be hereafter, future events to even us now. And so the bulk of the book is about what we call future events, but this is the way that we divide up and look at the book of Revelation. So John wrote that down in obedience to what God said. He wrote down, and that's really the end of the first chapter. We come to chapter 2 and 3. And this is what we refer to as the seven letters to the seven churches. And as I said, he mentions these seven different churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, some of those names have changed and into their modern names are different. But they're literal places. And we had a little bit of a... I brought up, if you remember, and that there were messages where I showed the actual ruins of those places and described the different places with that. Now, I'm hoping to get all these messages up on the internet and so that you can watch them and listen to them. So if you haven't seen that, don't stress over that. But when John was given these messages to write to these letters, John himself couldn't go to these churches, but he would have sent a messenger. The island of Patmos is not far off where Ephesus is. And the messenger that would have taken these letters would have started at Ephesus, worked his way up north and gone round in a circle and basically done a circular route, because there were different roads there that were brought together, and he would have taken these letters to the different churches. Now, these, as I said, are literal churches, and they were back then. Some of them don't exist today as churches. In fact, most of them don't. But today we find that the messages that were given to these seven churches still apply to us today. And what Jesus Christ was doing was evaluating the activities, the attitudes, the motives, really, of these seven different churches. And in each of these letters, and I said we're not going to go through each of them, we've done that before, but he had a format. He started by saying in each of them, and we see in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel, he's talking about the messenger or the pastor. It's not really not referring to a physical angel, we believe it, but the messenger, because that's the same word. Write this, he says, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. So in each of them, he starts by telling them, I am the one that's qualified to evaluate you because of who I am. I hold the seven stars in my hand. I'm the one who died for you. I'm the first and last. He mentions those each time. Then he goes on to say, I know thy works. I know thy works. In other words, I know exactly what's going on in your church, what you're doing, what's happening. And when he says, I know those works, he actually starts off in most of the cases by praising them. I know thy works. You're faithful. You do these things. Here's the things that are good about you. And so he comes first to praise the churches for what they're doing. But then he goes on and says after that, nevertheless, I have something against you. And now he's going to rebuke them. He's going to point out things that are going on in those churches that are not pleasing to God, that are not pleasing to the Lord. And interestingly enough, five out of the seven churches have basically points of rebuke. There's only two of the seven churches that are not kind of rebuked or told off for particular things that were going on in the church. And he goes on to say, what's the solution to that? You need to remember and you need to repent. Change your ways. You know, Jesus Christ is able to see what's going on in a given church, going on in the church at large, in the world, we would say. He's able to evaluate it and say, this is good, that's wrong. Not, okay, that's fine. You need to change. You need to come back into a right relationship with God in following the word of God. And so that's what he says. And it is a reward that's promised to each of these churches. Well, the seven churches, just to give you an understanding of perhaps the main theme for each of them. And these things that are written to the seven churches apply to really churches right throughout the ages, including churches today. There was the church in Ephesus, a church that was faithfully serving the Lord, doing all the things as they thought right, and they were very good with their doctrine, all that sort of stuff. And he said, but you know what? You've forsaken your first love. In other words, you're busy, 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 doing, trying to keep right, but you don't have any love for me anymore. And he calls them back to having this first love of actually doing everything and really having this love for the Lord and a love for the word of God as well. The church in Smyrna, which was the next one, was a little church that it was in a very difficult place. It was faithful in suffering. He had no rebuke for the church in Smyrna. Basically, he was saying, just continue to suffer. And that church, even though the people around, he was in a very wealthy city, the church was very impoverished, they were suffering. He said, you know, everybody says you're a poor church, but in my eyes, you're rich. You're rich spiritually. You're rich in the blessings. And he talks there about the synagogue of Satan, the Jewish people who had really bolstered up their wealth, had come against the Christians and tried to bring them to persecution from the Romans. And he said that they will, again, they will face judgment for that as well. Pergamos was the next church. And in this one, we realized that there was compromise starting to creep in. There was things that they were doing that were good. But he said, you know, there's things that you're not doing as well. There's doctrines, there's things that you're allowing to creep into the church. And every church has that problem, you know, the problem of allowing false teaching, allowing things to creep into the church that can lead them astray. The church in Thyatira was a very tolerant church. You know, today they say it's good for you to be tolerant, but he said you're tolerant in the wrong way. You're tolerating this woman, Jezebel, essentially, who was starting a cult within the church. And many, we looked at the fact that many church cults start out of churches of people that basically move away from the Word of God, try to gather people to themselves and preach about, you know, their own sort of works-based or their own things with that as well. And then the church in Sardis was a church that looked really good on the outside, in the sense they were doing a lot of things and all that, but he said you were dead on the inside. And so they're a very works-based church. They did a lot of good service. And there's churches today we could say that, you know, they do a wonderful work in the community. They help the poor. They help feed the needy and all that stuff, but they're dead. They don't know Jesus Christ, and they don't know his word. And in each of these churches, even in that dead church, he says there's a few that remain, and he encourages them. Philadelphia was one of the two churches that pleased God. It was a church that was faithful to God, faithful in telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, I've set an open door for you that no man can shut. And then finally, we read about the church in Laodicea. It was the church that literally made Jesus sick. He said, you know, you're not hot, you're not cold. In fact, you make me want to spew out of my mouth those things. And all of these had references to their local, we know, their local trades and the things that they do. But this was a church that said, you know what? I'm doing fine. I'm doing fine financially. I'm doing fine physically. I'm self-reliant. I don't need anyone. I don't need anything. And he said, you need to repent. You are blind. You are naked, even though you think you're rich, and you need to repent and come back to the Lord. And in each of these churches, not only is there rebuke, there's also promises. And some of the promises are, again, that he are referring to things that really we can know are for us today as well. Chapters 2 and 3 remind us of this. Jesus Christ is still concerned with his church. His church is referred to as his bride. He will come back for his church. As his church, we will go to be with him. And he wants us to be a holy and pure church. And even though we don't act very holy and act very pure, God is continuing to work in our lives to draw us to him, and we want to be obedient to him. And so when Jesus actually, we wonder, if Jesus were to come to us today, what would he have to say about us? What would he have to say, not just about us individually as a church? We know we're not judged for our sin. We know that's under the blood of Christ. But we know that Jesus is still concerned about where his church is. And I think today when he looks at the church around the world, there's probably a lot of things that would be very concerning about the way that many churches are heading. The good thing, however, is even to those churches that are far away from God, he gives the offer, repent, come back, you know, follow me. There is rewards from that. And so we see God's amazing grace. Well, chapters 4 and 5 are our next part. And in chapters 4 and 5, we are taken into the very throne room of God. We're taken into the presence of heaven. We come to chapters 4 and 5 and it says, after this, very important, this is, we're now getting into future events. After this, I looked and behold, a door was opened into heaven. And so John was given a vision in the fact that he was transported into heaven to see something that that took place there. And we understand heaven is, there's different terms for heaven, but really what we're talking about here is the presence of God in a presence of God in his throne room. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The most amazing scenes that we see are a result of seeing into really God's throne room, as it were, being in the very presence of God there. We're told that when we read this, that we're now entering into future events. And we've spent a whole bit of time going off discussing this matter of what we call the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, the Bible teaches, and I know there's other people that sort of try to interpret this, but if you read the Bible, if you rightly divide the Word of God, I believe the clear teaching of the Bible is this. We are living in what is referred to the church age. Jesus Christ came the first time, rose again. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And he said, and he says, I am coming again. That coming again will ultimately happen when he sets his foot on the earth and he judges the world. But to the church, he actually says, I go to prepare a place, he says in John chapter 14, and when I go and prepare a place, I will receive you to myself and you will be with me. And ultimately, we will continue to be with him even when he returns to the earth. And that is an event that's talked about in the Bible called the rapture. And there's been movies about it, and there's been books about it, and there's people that's tried to, you know, predict it. But it is a real event, and that event is essentially this. Those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, forget denominations, forget all those different things, but those who truly know Jesus Christ as their Saviour will be, at a point of time, taken from this earth to be with him in heaven. That event is something that the church has been awaiting for the last 2,000 years. That event will also start the following events, which is what we call the seven-year tribulation. I'll come to that in a minute. And so this, what Jesus has told us when we look at different passages in Thessalonians, in Corinthians, and even in the Old Testament, we're told that the rapture of the church, the taking of believers out of this world, will be the event that actually starts the next thing, which is the tribulation period. And again, we live in anticipation of that. We don't have to watch the news, look for what's happening in the world and all this sort of stuff to figure out when the rapture is going to happen. In fact, we don't know when it's going to happen. But Jesus was quite clear on that. But we are told that it could happen at any time. And so for us, as we get closer to the events of what would happen during the tribulation period, we know we're getting real close to that rapture. You know, some people, you might have realized that there's a lot of churches right now that are preaching from the book of Revelation. And a lot of churches are starting to say about this and saying, look, not just we feel it's near. I think what we realize is when we see events that are going to take place in the tribulation, we know about those, start to kind of visualize on the horizon. We feel this must be soon. Now, I can't tell you, as I said, whether that's going to be months, years, or decades. Most people feel like it may be only months or years. We don't know. But this event is the event that we are awaiting. It's the next thing for the church. And so in chapters 4 and 5, the church on earth, which is the believers on earth, becomes the church in heaven. So we're given this incredible picture of the throne room of God. And I won't go into all of that, but there's different aspects of that. But what we find in the middle is the throne of God. We see these incredible angelic living creatures. They're referred to in the King James as beasts, but they're living creatures, unlike anything that we've seen, that are devoted to the worship of God. The focus of this whole event in chapters 4 and 5 is the throne of God. The throne is from where God, of course, God is everywhere, we know, but also this is where he manifests his presence, where he rules and reigns for. And so it's showing us the authority and the glory of God. We see his power. The main activity there, worship. That's what's happening right now in heaven. The main activity that's happening is worship. People who have died and are believers are worshiping God in heaven now. And we will, when we go to be with the Lord, whether that's through our own death or whether it's through the rapture when we're taken out of here. And we will be there. In chapters 4, we see that their focus is on the Father. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's looking at all three members of the Godhead. But it finishes up by saying that thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power and honour. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. It's focus on God the Creator. And then in chapter 5, the focus is on God the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, we read this opens up with this throne again that we see, but there's this scroll that's handed forth from the throne. It's this unusual scroll with seven different seals. And the message goes out as who is worthy to open this scroll? We understand by reading this scroll is that this scroll is really talking about the judgments and the reclaiming of the earth, all the things that are going to happen in Revelation, the judgments that are going to be poured upon on the earth and everything that's going to follow. Who's the one that's going to be able to bring about those judgments? Well, a search went out. No man, no angel could do that. And then we're told that no, there is one. this one who, in, according to the vision that we see in there, is both the lion and the lamb. He's the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He's referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And really it's referring, of course, to Jesus Christ in no uncertain terms. Jesus Christ is the only one that is able to judge this creation. You know, someone says, well, all the bad things that are going on in the world, who's going to make it all right? Jesus Christ is the one that's going to do that. He's going to do that through judgment. He is going to judge creation. He's going to bring God's kingdom to fulfillment. God the Father hands the scroll to God the Son, and then all of heaven bursts into praise and glory for the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. And that's the end of chapter 5. Looking at the lion, and as I said, the lion and the lamb. Well, chapter 6, as we come closer to where we are, have been reading, is really everyone anticipating as the first of these seven seals open. And to understand with these judgments, we have read and we understand that there are the judgments that are going to be poured out. There are seven seal judgments, followed by seven trumpet judgments, followed by seven bowl judgments. They're called that because that's how they're described in the Bible. What we find is these are 21 judgments that are going to be poured out in a space of 7 years upon this physical earth that are going to be unlike anything that the world has ever seen. There's going to be great destruction, there's going to be disasters, and they're going to happen in sevens. The first six seals are going to open, there'll be a pause, the seventh seal will open, which will bring about seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment, there'll be a pause, it'll open the seventh bowl judgments. And so over this period of 7 years, we see 21 judgments. And we said it's kind of like the smokestacks, you know, hitting each other and falling. When one happens, the others will happen, and they'll happen in quick succession. Now, as we looked at this, we said that this period, which is referred to as the tribulation period, is a period of 7 years, that the Bible is clear that there's this seven-year period in which all of these things will happen. It will be the final 7 years on the earth before the coming of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. This 7 years is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. Daniel, in his book back... 500-600 years before Christ, that he wrote this, referred to as this prophecy which he was given by the Lord. It refers to 70 weeks. Now, the weeks are referring to years, and we find that 483 of these years have already been fulfilled from the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the first coming of Christ. There has been a pause in the prophetic timeline here, and that is the time that we're in right now. Like I said, 69 of those 70 groups of 7 years have already been filled. There's one final seven-year period to be fulfilled, and that will be fulfilled when the church is taken out of the earth. That's what the scriptures teach. And so that's the period that the rest of chapters 6 through about chapter 19 of Revelation describes. It's this period referred to as the tribulation period. It's often split into 2 3.5-year periods with what they call the midpoint of the tribulation. There's particular events that happen in the middle of the tribulation, and things get worse and worse towards the end in terms of the destruction and things like that. And so chapter 6 for us begins that. And this becomes fascinating for us even more so in recent times, because what we see in chapter 6 is the opening events of this tribulation period. There are four seals that are opened, and with these first four seals, John is given a vision of four horsemen. And these horsemen, as they ride forth, bring about four different events on the earth. And what's so fascinating is that these four events that we see that happen on the earth are events that, if we look at what's going on in the world right now, are very viable, very likely things that could happen. The first, of course, it talks about, and this is really kicked off by the rapture of the church, removing maybe... I don't know, maybe 500 million people from the earth just removed immediately. You can imagine the sort of chaos that would cause upon the earth. Well, we find at the beginning of this tribulation period where this begins, there is a white horse that goes forth, and it's really talking about someone who will rise as a world leader and bring about a measure of peace. The Bible refers to him later on as the beast or the Antichrist. And so this tribulation period will begin with what people will think as a period of peace. Certainly there will be immediate chaos, and someone will settle everything down and say, look, we just all need to kind of, you know, we need to to settle. And we think of what's going on in the world today, and when you think about the global events that have happened, COVID and all this sort of stuff, it's very much this idea, we all need to settle down, we need to we need to lock you down, we need to put you in restrictions and stuff like that. And so many people say, like, we could see how this could happen now on a global scale. It's not something we've seen before in our recent history at all, where there's been this global level of basically control, and the idea of a global government, which is talked about openly now. And we talk about the fact, you heard the term Great Reset and all this sort of thing. There's this idea that, we need to change everything. We need to settle everybody down. We need to make sure that everybody's under control and all of these different things. And it's just heading towards that. So what we're told is there will be a short-term peace. How long that will be for, we don't know. Maybe only months. Maybe the first year of the 7 years, there will be this measure of peace. Followed by the second horseman that goes forth, which will bring about war. And there will be rising of people against people. Jesus talks about this. He actually says at the beginning of the story, he says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That word nation is really ethnos or people groups. We are seeing such division now today in the world against people, this group and that group, and fighting and things like that, that, people say, well, of course, this is not happening. I want you to understand it's not happening, but we can see how this would happen and could happen very soon. And so what we find as a result of that war is there's a lot of fighting and a lot of people are killed. The third thing that takes place is a black horse. We find that the black horse, when it goes forth, is talking, it has measuring scales, and it's talking about essentially economic ruin. It's talking about the fact that that people will be brought to a state where they have to work all day just to make enough to eat. And what it's talking about is the wiping out of the middle class. There will be the elites. There will be those who are incredibly wealthy. And it says there that they have the oil and the wine and they won't be touched. But the normal people will be reduced to extreme poverty. How would that happen? Well, there's a lot of things today that are already talking about the possibility of hyperinflation. I don't know if you know what hyperinflation is. We've seen it in countries like Venezuela, where essentially your currency value depletes and inflation doubles every 24 hours to the point it gets into the thousands or millions of percents. And if you look at what happened in Venezuela, their money was worth nothing. People were starving. And really what we're seeing is that what could well take place in the near future is a controlled demolition of the world's currencies, the world's economies, to bring about this event. And so what I'm saying is, when you look at these things, they're very viable in today's world that we see that. And then the final one that is forth is this idea of the pale horse, which is death. And it's talking about death through not only wars and fighting, but through famine and through disease. And it's talking about the fact that 1/4 of the world's population will be wiped out in a very short time through these means, not just through disease, but through other things as well. Now, are these all possible? Yes, they're all possible. Have they happened yet? No, we're not in that time. And for us as believers, we know that what will start that time is the church being taken out of the world. We won't be here for this. And some people say, well, why does it matter? It matters. It's going to matter to those who are not here. It's going to matter to those who, what we say, are left behind. Next week, I encourage you, we're going to have a video message, and it's entitled 1 Second After the Rapture. I hope you'll come to watch it, because it'll explain some of these things that we'll look at that as well. But I want you to realise that in these first four things that take place, they're all very conceivable right now. Now, we don't look for events in the world. Like I said, we look for the Saviour. But as those events start to become more and more likely, then we can also see that that we are drawing nearer to that time. How do people respond during this time of tribulation? Well, the next two seals in chapter 6, we see seals 5 and 6 are opened, and we find out what takes place. When the fifth seal is opened, we are given a picture in heaven of people who have been killed for the word of God and for their testimony. There are going to be people after the rapture, people who are around during the tribulation period that are not believers from the church age, but they'll suddenly realise, all of these things I didn't believe, all these things that I didn't trust in, they're real. The Bible is real. Jesus is coming. And they'll start to tell people about that. The world will be angry with them. We already see the world getting angry with people that speak the word of God, but they will be killed for that cause. And we see that there are a large group of people that are before the throne of God that says that have been martyred for the word of God and for the testimony. And they're actually crying out to God and say, God, when are you going to judge? When are you going to do? When are you going to bring about your judgment on the earth for this? The second response that we see, that's the first response in heaven. The second response we see is this shaking, a shaking of creation. And in the last part of chapter 6, we read about this rapid succession of earthquakes and what would be like meteorites and things like that, and events that are coming on, that's shaking all of creation, and they're intense. It says here that the skies will become black as sackcloth, the moon will become blood, the stars in heaven being like meteorites will fall, and the earth will, every mountain will be shaken. In other words, there'll be worldwide earthquakes that affect all this. This will all happen. And those people who were elite, who were untouched, all those leaders of the world, it tells us at the end, they're the ones that are going to run and hide into their bunkers, into their mountains. And they're going to realise, I don't know how, but they're going to realise from the events and the supernatural nature of these events that this isn't global warming, this isn't climate change, this is the hand of God. In fact, they say at the end, mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so this is what's going to happen. They're going to suddenly realise that this is the judgment of God. Will they change their ways? Many will not. Many will be deceived, many will be hardened, and one of the things we see in this time is it will be a time of great deception. People will believe a strong lie, we're told. They'll be given explanations, you know, maybe it's aliens, maybe it's a purification of the earth, whatever it is, that they'll be explained, it'll be explained away, and people will follow after those lies. At the end of chapter 6, we're given this question, who shall be able to stand? Who can stand? Who will be able to survive through all of this? Jesus actually says that unless the days were cut short towards the end of it, he said no flesh would survive. But in chapter 7, we're given the answer to that question. Chapter 7, the final bit before we come to where we are now in Revelation, chapter 7 gave us the answer to this question, who shall stand? And we find that at the end of the sixth seal, we find there's this pause, there's this quiet. And what you find is when there's this, at the end of the sixth seal judgments, at the end of the sixth trumpet judgments, in the end of the sixth bowl, there's always a pause. God is preparing for the next thing, and I believe God is showing grace. There will be many people during that tribulation period who will realize that this is actually true, that what God said is true, and many will trust in Jesus Christ. Many will be deceived, and I can't tell you who will be deceived and who will trust in Jesus Christ, but what we find is that during this time, God still has a plan. We'll read about two events, a group of people standing on earth, and we're actually given the number of them, 144,000. They come from the nation of Israel, 12,000 out of every tribe of Israel, Jewish male people who are set aside and said sealed by God for a particular purpose. They are going to go out through the earth and they're going to proclaim about the coming king, about Jesus Christ. God is going to protect them during this seven-year tribulation period, and they cannot be killed or harmed or destroyed. They will continue to make God known. There's no church on the earth at this time, so the church is not around to proclaim this, and this is why God is using these 144,000. The number and also the people are significant because it reminds us that God has not finished with the nation of Israel. And I hadn't mentioned before that the tribulation period is largely and primarily about the nation of Israel. God is going to bring the nation of Israel, who has rejected him in his first coming, back into relationship with him. He's going to do that through pressure, through judgment. And there's going to be, as we're told at the end, a remnant of Israel that will be saved and brought to him. It will also be judgment on the unbelieving world, but his focus is particularly on the nation of Israel. That's why the church won't be here during that. God is faithful to the nation of Israel. He made promises to them in the Old Testament, promises that have not yet been fulfilled, and he will fulfill them. And so we find that there's these people on earth that will be protected through the tribulation. And then the second part of chapter 7, we see a great multitude of people from all nations that are standing before God. And they are, again, people who have died or have lost their lives, that they've been killed during the tribulation period. They're what we call tribulation saints. They've come out of, we're told, out of every nation, every people group, and they're standing before God and they are worshipping him because Jesus Christ gave his life for them. And so as we came to the end of chapter 7, we realized the question that God, even in this terrible time, even in this period of 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, God is still going to be working in people's lives. But people must respond, and not everybody will. In fact, many will not. Most will not. Where do we go from here? Well, as we head into the continue into Revelation now, we're going to come to chapter 8. The seventh seal will be open. We're going to see the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. We're going to see a lot of things take place on the earth. Some of them are by what I'd say man's doing. God allows man to do certain things. Some are demonic from Satan. We're going to see the rise of the Antichrist to the middle point, the 3.5 year point in the tribulation, where he says, sets himself up as God in a rebuilt Jewish temple and says, worship me. He's going to force everybody on the earth to receive a mark, and that without that mark, they won't be able to buy or sell. As people today are worried about different things that are going on in the world, that they're not the mark, right? But certainly the way is being prepared for that, where people will be forced to take something, to take a mark that will that they won't be able to buy or sell without, but they will be forced to worship the beast, the Antichrist. Of course, there will still be a remnant that will resist against that. And those remnant will either lose their lives or be, in some cases, being protected through there. We're going to see, as we go through the rest of Revelation, disasters, deception and despair. Sounds pretty gloomy, doesn't it? Why are we going to read this? And in fact, as you go through it, you go, I wish this would end. Well, it is going to end. It's going to end with the return of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that God is going to bring everything to a conclusion. And this is not fantasy. This is reality. It's more real than you could ever imagine. God is going to bring this all to a conclusion. And he's going to do it through his son, Jesus Christ. How soon it's going to happen, we don't know. But we are to live in anticipation of it. We are to live, as it says, in the light of the Lord's return. And so we realize that Jesus Christ will come to this earth to rule, to reign, to judge. And he will judge. He will destroy all his enemies and set up his kingdom upon the earth. That sounds very foreboding, but you know what? It's good news. Every time you see on the news, you see, look, how do people get away with that? Why should they go, oh, look at what these people are doing. Look at that criminal, and he raped that woman, and they did this, and they did that. Why doesn't someone do something? Well, God is going to do something. He's going to bring it all to judgment. He's going to conclude it all. And there will be a glorious new heaven and a new earth, free from sin, free from suffering. And that's what we can look forward to. But you can only look forward to if you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour. I want to make that quite clear to you. This is something that God has made available to everyone on the earth. He's made it available to every... He said, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you must call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Simply to realize that I cannot save myself through my actions, through my religious works, through everything I do. I cannot save myself. But Jesus Christ has made a way to save me. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life, laid it down in my place. And all I need to do is understand that I'm a helpless sinner. I can't save myself. Christ paid that price. And to understand, I received Jesus Christ. I received that gift of salvation by faith. I can't see it. I wasn't there when he did it. I know it's a historical event, but I'm going to trust that when he said it is finished, that it is finished for me. And as a result, that the penalty for sin has been paid. It's like someone has paid your fine or someone's paid your bail to get out of jail, but you have to actually say thank you and receive it and open the doors and go out. If you stay in the jail, you're going to just stay there. And so the reality for us today is to understand that that wonderful way has been made for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. We thank you for the reminder that this book of Revelation that speaks so much to the not only about your Son but about the future events is, Lord, something that is not mystical, it's not fantasy, Lord. We know it's real. We know it's real because, Lord, we know that you are real. Lord, we know that Jesus Christ was a real, came to this earth, lived a real life, died in our place. And we know that right now he is with you, Heavenly Father, and we know that he is awaiting for us to go to be with him. We don't know when that's going to happen. Lord, help us to know that, Lord, that we need to live in anticipation of that. Lord, that means that we would love you, that we'd serve you, that we'd just trust you, and that we would not be overwhelmed by the events of this world. We know that you will bring about an end to them. Lord, I pray for those, particularly I think of friends and family. I think maybe if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ personally as Saviour, Lord, help them to understand, Lord, that this is real and it will happen and it may happen soon. And so I pray that they would realise the urgency of the time that we're in, and Lord, that they would firstly, Lord, read the Bible, read your word, know what the truth says. But as they understand the truth, Lord, that they would really come to you, Jesus, the way, the truth and the life, the one that brings us to you, Heavenly Father. And I pray, Lord, for even I think of my friends and family, those that don't know you, Lord. I pray for those that don't know you, Lord, that they would come to a realization of this before the time when we are taken out, before the tribulation period, Lord, because we know, again, there will be great deception during that time. So we pray for these things, Lord. We also are encouraged, Lord. We know that our hope is in you. We know that there will be a time when you will set all things right. And we do look forward to that day. Help us not to be fearful, but, Lord, to be faithful and hopeful in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.